This is going to be a brief topical sermon. I usually preach verse by verse through books, but this morning I just want to consider the subject of forgiveness. Colossians 1, 13 and 14 says that he, that is Christ Jesus, rescued us, those who have come to believe upon him, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Would you bow with me, please? Father, we have already had our minds and hearts filled with joys and wonder and thoughts as we have heard these four people seek to identify themselves with your Son, Jesus Christ, and to identify themselves with us as a church. And so, Lord, now as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper, we are having our minds just, we are being bathed in theological, spiritual realities from your scriptures, and we're experiencing them in our own bodies. And so we would pray that you help us. There is such a thing as sensory overload. And so we would pray that you help us set our minds on things above. And Lord, this subject of forgiveness, it is like an island out on the sea, and we see and grasp some of the immensity of what it means, but underneath it just goes back into eternity past. The Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. And so there are immense realities that we are going to briefly consider this morning. And so I am one beggar telling other beggars where to find the bread of life. And so I would ask that you give me clarity. And once again, I ask for help for each one here to consider the subject of forgiveness. For your glory and for our salvation and joy, I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If we were to do a word association with people and where they were asked to associate the words cross of Christ, it's highly probable that Christians would immediately speak of forgiveness. So if I said the cross of Christ, what's the first idea or thought that comes to your mind? Many people would confirm they are Christians by immediately saying, forgiveness, forgiveness. And that would be honoring to Christ, because forgiveness is one of the essential benefits that Christ provides in his death on the cross 2,000 years ago. That death addresses the matter of sinners in their guilt. The message about who Jesus is and what he did on the cross is a message of forgiveness for the guilty. Salvation is not a reward for the basically good. Salvation is not a reward for the righteous, dear people. It's a gift to the guilty. And that gift includes forgiveness. The gospel is the good news of how a guilty sinner can be forgiven by a holy God. Forgiveness is the bedrock benefit of the gospel that is to be preached by Christ's church. That's why I am preaching on forgiveness this morning. It is a resounding bell that should be hammered upon by each local church as they proclaim the gospel. Forgiveness is found in who Jesus is and what he did on the cross. Let me read you just a sample of scriptures that refer to forgiveness. We just read Colossians 1, verse 14, but Luke 24, 47. Repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in Christ's name to all nations. To all nations. Acts 10:43, Christ's apostle Peter, after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection and ascension into him, he said, to him, meaning Christ, all the prophets, all the Jewish prophets, bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. The apostle Paul, let it be known to you, this is Acts 13:38, let it be known to you that through this man, meaning Christ Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. 1 John 2:12, the apostle John writing to Christians, writing to believers, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. What's the meaning of forgiveness? Like many doctrinal or theological words, I don't know about you, but I hear people throwing them around and I scratch my head and I think, I don't think that word means what you think it means. What is forgiveness? The word used in all these verses I just read to you comes from a word meaning to a dismissal of charges, release from the just consequences one deserves. It carries the idea of the guilty being pardoned and being set free. It speaks of remission of penalty or erasure of all the records against you. Forgiveness is rooted in the truth that God has been wronged by man. Our creator, our sustainer, right now you and I are breathing, right now your nerve endings and how all that works to feel, hopefully the air warming up in this room a little bit, right now your eyes enjoying the beauty of this place, those are gifts and abilities from God. God is our creator and sustainer. We live and move and have our being in him. And if you come to our house this afternoon and you take a bite of Dawn's soup and your taste buds go, that tastes good, and you share your fudge with me, those are all gifts from God. Those are all gifts from God. He is our creator, he is our sustainer, he is the giver of all good gifts. He is the offended party, and he has the right to be offended. Equally significant, he is the judge and juror of all men. God does not take his complaint against man to a third party. It is God who decrees and reveals and holds sinners accountable for their guilt. And it is God who determines the penalty for the offense, the punishment due the guilty. Which means a third party is not ordering or encouraging God to forgive the guilty. If you are a parent, particularly of young children, and one child hits the other, and or whatever happens between your children, at some point a parent is going to say, Johnny, you need to do what? Forgive your sister, or in my case, sister, you need to forgive your brother, Ted. Only happened once, but you get the idea. God is not going to a third party. God is not getting talked into either his judgment that declares us guilty, nor is he being talked into by a third party to forgive us. Forgiveness is his decision. He alone determines how he will forgive the offending party. He alone determines the means by which the penalty and punishment due the guilty is dismissed. It is God who decrees whether or not the charges are dropped against the wrongdoer. It is God who determines whether the guilty is released from receiving the punishment due him. It is God who determines how the penalty the guilty owes is paid for. It is God who reveals the record of the guilt and how it is expunged, how it is erased, which leads me to speak briefly to the subject of guilt. If you could equate one word with this idea of guilt, if you would study your Bibles, you would see there's one little three-letter word associated with guilt: sin. Sin. We are guilty of sin. The entire human race, Adam and all his descendants, are charged with sin. We have Romans 3, the Apostle Paul, in laying out his case for why salvation can only be had in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He says, we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Romans 5, 12, through one man's sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So the evidence of our guilt, dear people, as solemn and sobering as it is, the evidence of our guilt is death. This globe, this earth, is one giant cemetery because of sin. Because of sin. The wages of sin is what, class? Death. Death. And dear people, sin and the subject and getting our minds around it is like an iceberg. It may appear on the surface of life as an insignificant thing. Only a little bit is obvious to the world around us and its significance. It may appear to a sea of sinners as only a slight thing on the surface. But underneath is cosmic treason with eternal consequences. Our favorite bumper sticker, our favorite hashtag in life among sinners is nobody's perfect. Nobody's perfect. Sin doesn't look just as significant, but when you peer underneath to the holiness of God, we will see how cosmic in its essence and nature it is, how massive sin is. Let me give you very quickly 20 statements from the Bible about sin. And I've borrowed these from a man by the name of John Piper, who's put these together, but they're right from the text. Sin is our preference for anything over God, Romans 1:23. Sin is our disapproval of God, Romans 1:32. Sin is our exchange of his glory for substitutes. The infinite, eternally fascinating, beautiful, pure God. Now we say, no thank you, and I find this material thing or person or experience more essential, more necessary, more glorious than God, who is eternal. Sin is our disapproval of God, Romans 1:32. Sin is our exchange of his glory for substitutes, Romans 1:23. Sin is our suppression of the truth of God, Romans 1:18. Sin is our heart's hostility toward God, Romans 1:30. Sin is the holiness of God not reverenced, Romans 3:18. Sin is the greatness of God not admired, Romans 1:20 and 21. Sin is the power of God not praised. Same verses. Sin is the truth of God not sought, Romans 1:25. Sin is the wisdom of God not sought or esteemed, Romans 1:22. Sin is the beauty of God not treasured, Romans 1:23 and Jeremiah 2:12 and 13. Sin is the faithfulness of God not trusted, Genesis 3 and Romans 3:18. Sin is the promises of God not believed, Genesis 3 and Romans 3:14. Sin is the commandments of God not obeyed, Romans 3:15 and 16 and 1 John 3:4. Sin is the justice of God not respected, Romans 1:32. Sin is the wrath of God not feared, Romans 3:18. Sin is the grace of God not cherished, Romans 3:14 and Genesis 4. Sin is the presence of God not prized. Romans 3:11 and Acts 17 and Genesis 3. Sin is the person of God not loved. Romans 1:20-21. Do you see why I say the study of sin is like an iceberg? Adam, Eve, they took a little fruit off a tree and they ate it. There's the tip of the iceberg. But this is what is all transpiring underneath that. Sin is cosmic treason against a good God. Are you maybe, trust the Holy Spirit's working in your heart and mind as you're processing what I've just said? Now, do you want to talk about forgiveness? Do you want to talk about forgiveness? I do. In the blindness and ignorance of our sinful state, humans tend to speak flippantly and dismissively of God's forgiveness. Some conclude that God's acts and warnings of judgment and punishment and impending eternal wrath, they conclude those acts and warnings are just empty. Therefore, his offer of forgiveness is equally meaningless. I had an email exchange just recently with a man who rejects the idea, the truth of life after death, and therefore he rejects the warnings of God in the scriptures, and therefore rejects what? Any concept of need of forgiveness of God. Others regard God as only a deity, a God of unconditional love, such that forgiveness becomes a non-issue. Any sense of guilt or dread on the part of a human is just faulty psychologically. It's a faulty psychological matter, and that can be addressed by therapy or drugs or a different change of scenery. But there's nothing of cosmic consequence requiring God to decisively respond to in the act of forgiveness. Another bumper sticker, t-shirt. Life is good, right? Life is good, and hopefully if someone has the money to put an obituary in the chieftain for you when you die, it will say, Joe Schmo is what? Resting in what? Peace. Because God's love is unconditional. So in that sense, the idea of God having to do something to forgive sinners is dismissed, because there's no need for it. He loves everyone just the way they are. And yet Scripture says the wages of sin is what? Death. We die because of our guilt before God. So what is the means of forgiveness? The Bible shows that forgiveness of sinners by God occurs in a decisive, planned, singular act of He providing a substitute in the place of the guilty. So it's not just this ambiguous, amorphous feeling of God by which we're forgiven. He actually takes action and does something here on this planet that he provides forgiveness for the guilty. Forgiveness that God provides the guilty is accomplished in a way that upholds his worth, his glory. So, however he is going to forgive sinners of their guilt, it has to be a way that does not diminish or ignore his radiance of his glory. It has to show this is how glorious, how holy, how pure I am. This is who you've sinned against, and my infinite purity. So however the forgiveness occurs, it has to reflect or show that. So God doesn't just forgive by sweeping things under a rug and going on laughing at us. cleverness. So forgiveness that God provides the guilty is accomplished in a way that upholds his worth and therefore shows our sin how putrid and offensive it is. His act of forgiveness also upholds his inviolable word, an action that has to take place where the sinner's guilt is truly, actually expunged because the righteous requirements of God have truly and actually been met. And God does this by providing a substitute acceptable to him, whom he punishes in the place of the guilty. This substitute, dear people, dies in the place of the guilty. This acceptable substitute is God's own beloved Son, who is the exact representation of God's glory, the exact essence of his pure nature. And that second person of the Trinity, the Son, takes on human flesh in the person, the human person of Jesus, in order that he, Jesus, might die in the place of sinners. So let me read you some texts that reveal this. Christ died for sins once for all. In other words, for all that is necessary to be accomplished so that sinners can be forgiven and God get all the glory. Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Our sin separates us from God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he, that is God the Father, made him, the Son, in the person of Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So God the Father imputes, charges his blameless, spotless, perfect, beloved Son with the sins of all those whom Christ died for. And God pours out his wrath on his Son when Jesus is on the cross. That's what's going on. So Jesus physically dies, and he experiences the wrath of God in the place of sinners. And then in response, God takes the righteousness of his perfect Son, his goodness, his human obedience, his human perfections, and he imputes all that perfect righteousness to the guilty sinner who believes on Jesus Christ. Scripture describes Jesus as holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, separated in the sense of there is no shadow of sin in him or was in him when he was here on earth. Hebrews 9:26, in a one-time act, Jesus put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So what Christ, in his sinless life and substitutionary death, is whatever he did in his act is full and complete. Remember, if God is going to forgive sinners, it has to be as full, that act has to be as perfect and pure as who God is. And that's what Jesus did. He vindicated the glory of God. This is how holy God is. It takes a sinless, perfect substitute to die in your place, the very much beloved Son of God. to fulfill what must happen for sinners to be forgiven. So to the degree of our offending an infinitely holy God, Christ fully and forever satisfies that payment due God. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions, how do we know that he satisfied God? Well, he who was delivered up for our transgressions was raised from the dead because of our justification. In other words, God accepts that sacrifice in the place of sinners and says, it's enough. It fulfills all the requirements by which I can forgive sinners. How do we know that? Because on the third day, Jesus was raised bodily from the dead. How is what Christ accomplished applied to a guilty sinner? Is it the bread and the cup that we're about to take part in? Is that how it's applied? Was it Jonathan, like Jonathan this morning, going underwater? That's how it's applied. Baptism now saves you, now counts you righteous. Is it taking this? No. These are symbols. These are symbols. That bread you'll eat in just a minute, that cup of juice, stays bread and stays Welch's grape juice. No. How is it applied to the guilty sinner? What's the method by which the sinner enters into this state of forgiveness? How does he personally have his own penalty and punishment dismissed? How are the rightful charges dropped against him, the wrongdoer? How is he, the guilty, released from receiving the punishment due him? How is his record of guilt expunged, erased? To people, the answer is what people have tripped over for centuries. The answer is believe. Believe. Personal acknowledgement, which really has what we might say is three parts. The individual, if you're here this morning and you're not familiar with this, or some things are just processing, or if you've forgotten, remind yourself. The individual. God doesn't save societies, by the way. He influences societies. He influences civilizations. But God has promised to save individual sinners. So the individual hears and processes what I've just explained to you of the holiness of God, our guilt before God, and you believe that about yourself. I am guilty before a holy God. And so you acknowledge that truth of who God is, and you acknowledge who you are before him. You're talking with God in your mind. Words are formulating in your mind, and you are processing this information, and you are talking to yourself, to God, about your state. Eventually, you will confess that before men. But it's going on in your mind, in your heart. You acknowledge the holiness of God. You acknowledge your own personal guilt before God. You acknowledge that he would be just and right to assign you to eternal damnation because of how holy he is. That's how offensive your sin is. And what do? You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. You trust in him and him alone. So the Bible talks about repentance, and that's a huge topic for another day. But very briefly, the idea of repentance is you forsake any other confidence or any other way you thought or understood the way things work between you and God and your guilt. And you forsake anything else, and you decidedly, mentally turn from any other confidence, any other understanding, and you trust in Jesus Christ alone for the salvation and the forgiveness of your sin. Personal acknowledgement of one's own guilt, one's guilty state, and trusting Christ and his cross as your only means of forgiveness. Dear people, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. I close with two statements, one from Thomas Watson, a Puritan minister from back in probably the 1600s. Until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. Until sin be bitter, until you have that sense of dread about your guilty state before God, Christ will be a good reason for a holiday, to eat fudge. Christ will be nice. But until your sin is bitter in your mouth, when it is, that's when Christ becomes sweet. Finally, a poem. I don't know who wrote this. This has been around for decades. Not far from New York is a cemetery lone. Close guarding its grave stands a simple headstone, and all the inscription is one word alone: forgiven. No sculptor's fine art has embellished its form, but constantly there through the calm and the storm, it bears this word from a poor fallen worm: forgiven. It shows not the date of the silent one's birth, it reveals not his frailties nor lies of his worth, but speaks out the tale from his few feet of earth: forgiven. The death is unmentioned, the name is untold. Beneath lies the body, corrupted and cold. Above rests his spirit at home in the fold: forgiven. And when from the heavens the Lord shall descend, this stranger shall rise to a glorious end, well known and befriended, to sing without end: forgiven. Would you bow with me, please? Father, as we come to your table, you have given us this ceremony, these symbols of bread and wine, bread and juice to consume and to take into our mouths, and to remind us that our whole identity is dependent on all of Christ. All our life is now dependent upon Jesus and Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sin and the promise of eternal life to one day be fulfilled. And so we rejoice, Lord, that this can be a solid, sweet reality that shapes and defines our lives. But, oh Lord, it is a humbling one, for there is only one means of salvation, your Son, Jesus Christ, by which our sins can be forgiven. But we praise you and thank you that you open up our eyes and you cause us and move upon us to receive this in faith and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.